chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 869 of the Church Bibles. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, do keep that open. We're going to have a look at that together. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And just to say, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments, either about what I've said or if there's something in the text that you'd like to know a bit more about. I'll see if I can help you with that. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us, your church, with the book of Revelation. We thank you that it comes to us as a blessing, that we might understand the present times and what is going to happen, that we might be those who would persevere with patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus. And so we pray now, the same Spirit who inspired these words of John would help us to understand them and the implications for us here in Bradford this day. Please would you strengthen and build us up as your people to the praise of your glorious name. Amen. These two chapters that we've just read are loaded with spectacular symbolism. And it's one of the things that characterises apocalyptic literature, which is the genre of this book. And it's what makes it very useful for unveiling to us how things are seen from God's perspective. By using metaphors and analogies, heavenly realities are described in categories that we can understand. For example, Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, God is described as one who sits on a throne in heaven. And then chapter 5, verse 1, as he sits on the throne in heaven, he's described as holding a scroll in his right hand. God sits on the throne, in his right hand, he's holding a scroll. I mean, that's our language. But this is where some people have a problem. See, if God sits on a throne, does that mean he has a bottom on which to sit? If God has a scroll on his right hand, does that mean that God has five fingers? Well, four fingers and a thumb and a palm that makes up his right hand. And if God doesn't have a bottom on which to sit, then does he really sit on a throne? And if he doesn't have four fingers and a thumb and a palm that makes up his right hand, does he really have a hand in which to hold the scroll? In which case, God is not really what the Bible says about him. Do you see the argument? The whole direction where this argument goes is that God remains hidden. Human language is just not strong enough to be able to describe what God is like. Well, at this point, we could talk about how symbolism works. That which is being described symbolically doesn't have everything in common with the symbol. Neither does it have nothing in common with the symbol. Yet there is common ground, and that's where the symbolism works. But it might be argued, how do we know what the common ground is? One person might say it's this, another person might say it's that. I mean, doesn't the whole thing just boil down to, I like to think of God as? But the point to remember is who is using the symbolism. Who is it that describes God as sitting on a throne in heaven? Who is it that describes God as holding a scroll in his right hand? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. God gave this revelation to Jesus to disclose to the saints, to his people. God is the one who uses this symbolism of himself. And, well, he knows the items of the universe, for he is its creator. He knows himself, and therefore he knows when the symbolism is good. If you can put it like this, it is God who is saying, I like to look at God as. Well, let's have a look then at Revelation chapter 4. The symbolism that God uses of himself in this chapter is spectacular. Although not much is said about God himself. I mean, we're told in verse 2 that he sits on a throne, and verse 3 that his appearance was of jasper and carnelian. Well, that's it. And you know, the effect is that there is an indescribable majesty to the Almighty. Yet, the one who sits on the divine throne is enhanced by a number of other spectacular features that are going on around him. Let's have a look at four of them. The first is that the divine throne is enhanced by spectacular divine beings. Chapter 4, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, now there are two schools of thought as to who the 24 elders are. The first is that they represent all believers. The 24 being made up of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and then the 12 apostles. The 12 plus 12 makes 24, representing all of God's people. Now, a conclusive argument for this comes from the King James Version. For if you just have a little look onto chapter 5, verse 9, we learn of the song that the 24 elders sing. Now, in the NIV, it says there, this is the church translations, the song begins, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." If you follow that through, let me read to you the King James Version. And there the song is, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Apart from all of these and thous, do you see the crucial difference? In the King James Version, the 24 elders sing that God has redeemed them. And God's redeemed their angel. And so if that was right, if that was the right translation, it would be conclusive. The 24 elders are the redeemed, the believers. But that is not what the Greek text, the original Greek text, says. The NIV is right when it says that the elders speak of men purchased by God and not the elders themselves. Now, the second option is that the 24 elders are a higher order of angels. And I think there's a good reason, there are a number of good reasons for running with this. Not least because in the book of Revelation, a distinction is drawn between the 24 elders and all believers. So, for example, in chapter 5, verse 8, we learn that the 24 elders offer the prayers of believers up to God. And in further on, in chapter 14, verse 3, we learn that the redeemed sing a song that not even the elders can sing. Now, the effect of all this is this. Look, God is not some big cuddly teddy bear in the sky, nor is he a grandfather who sits you on his knee. God is the one who sits on a throne in indescribable majesty, surrounded by angelic beings who themselves are royal. The second feature is that the divine throne is enhanced by a surrounding storm. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, this, of course, is reminiscent of God's disclosure of himself at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 20. There was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Now, before nuclear power, the greatest power that humans knew of was the storm. And, you know, and there are storms, but then there are storms, with spectacular displays of forked lightning followed by great roars of thunder. And the effect is to distance us from God. Third, the divine throne is enhanced by a sea of glass. Chapter 4, verse 6. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. Unfortunately, this translation here is not good. The NIV has put a sea of glass as clear as crystal. But it's not clear as crystal. The word clear is not there at all in the original Greek text. In fact, as I understand it, glass in those days wasn't even clear, but semi-opaque. In other words, the effect of describing a sea of glass stretching out before the throne is not that you can see all the fish swimming around in it. Nor is it that God sees everything through it. You know, apocalyptic does have symbolism for omniscience, but we'll get to that in a moment. Rather, the effect is that the sea is glistening, sparkling. No, I suspect the sea isn't calm at all, bearing in mind the storm. In other words, the sea of glass stretching out before the throne glistens and sparkles, adds to the effect of distance from God. And finally, the divine throne is enhanced by four living ones. Let's pick it up from halfway through verse 6. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay, so here we are dealing with the highest angelic beings who orchestrate the praise to God. And reminiscent of the symbolism of Ezekiel chapter 1, we learn that God's throne is royal as a lion, strong as an ox, intelligent as a man, and providential as an eagle. The wings of the angels are covered with eyeballs. You can't draw this. But God's throne sees everything. And all of these features all enhance what is central to it all: God sitting on a throne in heaven. And it's at this point that the drama begins. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Okay, so John now sees a scroll in God's right hand that has been sealed up. And there is a great deal of concern and anguish that no one is worthy to open it. So much so that in verse 4, what does John do? He weeps and weeps. Why is it so important that the scroll needs to be opened? Why does John weep? The scroll contains all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation. And to open the scroll is to bring about all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation. John is weeping not because he's denied a sneaky peek at God's purposes. He weeps because it looks like God's future will not come to pass. A challenge is issued in verse 2 by a mighty angel to the whole created order. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is capable to bring to pass God's purposes? But the reply in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No angelic being, no human, no spirit, good or evil, is able to open the scroll. Now this challenge only makes sense if we understand chapter 4. We tend to think, pick me, I'll do it. Give me the scroll. But who is capable to bring to pass all of God's purposes? To get to God and break the seals of the scroll that lies in the right hand of his power, you've got to cross the sea of glass, get through the angels, who are already terrifying in themselves, get through the thunderstorm, approach this God, whom even the angels are hiding their faces from, and take something from his hand. So that's why the whole setting is so important. You can't approach God like that. Well, at this point, in verse 5, John is comforted by one of the elders who says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." John then looks, verse 6, and sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. John doesn't see two creatures here. He doesn't see a lion over here, and then he looks and then sees a lamb that's slain over here. Rather, there is one creature who is a lion, who is a lamb. And one of the things that apocalyptic does again and again in the book of Revelation is mix its metaphors. Not a lot of places in English where you can do that. You mix your metaphors in English, it looks silly. But in apocalyptic, you mix your metaphors all the time. And in Revelation 5, Jesus is seen as a lion, and then he is seen as a lamb. How can this be? The point is, he's both. We're not trying to add the lion and lamb together to make a sort of lion lamb. Don't draw a lion that has the head of a lamb or a lion that has the fleece of a sheep. You don't diminish one by the other, but rather we're learning to take each of the metaphors separately and see what they mean. Now that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah is another way of saying that he's the Messiah, the Christ. And this is confirmed by the reference to David, from whose line the Messiah would come. That he is a slaughtered lamb is another way of saying that his death was a sacrifice for sin. And this is confirmed later in verse 9, where it's made explicit that it was with his blood that he redeemed his people. Apocalyptic mixes its metaphors, but in this way, it's able to say several things at once. In this case, we have a lion and a lamb. That is to say, that this one is the Christ who was crucified. And it's this crucified Christ who comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This whole section concludes in song. And it's a song that's accompanied by, in verse 8, the playing of harps. I understand that this is the inspiration for thinking of heaven as people wearing white nighties playing harps. And this is where that sort of stuff comes from. But the thing is, most of us don't find that very appealing. But one thing we could say is, if we've interpreted the 24 elders correctly, then we're not the ones singing the song. It's this 24 higher order of angels. But perhaps more importantly, we need to understand that the way that they viewed harps back then is not the way that we view harps today. You know, today a harp is considered, I don't know, quite a subdued, elegant instrument. But back then it was understood to be an instrument of joy. Now, in many of the Psalms, we read that it was the instrument that God's people used to praise God and take delight in him with dancing. And so the theologian Don Carson has suggested that we might like to think of a contemporary equivalent as the banjo. Because he notes it's really hard to imagine a banjo at a funeral. I mean, it's just not an instrument of lament, but an instrument of joy. You know, when a banjo is played well, it's hard to feel sorry for yourself. I should test this out this week. You can listen to it on YouTube. It is a happy instrument. There's some weird stuff out there, but in the main, it's a happy instrument. It's hard not to end up tapping your feet and sort of smiling. There's a joy to it. You may not like banjos, but do you see the point? Look, when the Jews went into exile, they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. And do you know what they did? They hung up their harps. But now, the harps have come down. Instead of John weeping, now there is reason for joy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The sacrifice has been offered. All of God's purposes have been brought to pass. And so there is reason for great joy. As we finish, consider these 2 points of encouragement for us. Now, do you remember from Revelation 1 that the reason that God gives this revelation to his people is so that they learn how to live under the terrible conditions that will take place? If you recall back in chapter 1, verse 9, we learn that John has been banned to the island of Patmos. Now, he's not there because he's a criminal, but because he's been persecuted for the gospel. And twice in the book of Revelation, John calls on his readers to patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus. In other words, the whole goal of this book is edification, strengthening, and building up of God's people in the face of persecution. So here's the first encouragement. In the midst of persecution, human kings and rulers and governments can and will claim all kinds of authority over us. But we need to remember that above thrones, there are other thrones. And above those thrones, there are other thrones. But in the end, above all thrones, there is one final throne. John doesn't let us forget that in persecution, there are thrones above thrones until there is one throne. The second encouragement is, if no one was found to open the scroll, then God's purposes will not come to pass. And that would mean that all that the church is going through and will go through is in vain. If Christ had not died, there wouldn't be a single redeemed person. There would not have been a church. There'd be no descent of the Spirit, no promise of resurrection, no forgiveness of sins, but a world gone wrong, consigned to the depths of hell. But there was someone found to open the scroll. And so all that the church is going through, its persecution, is not in vain. Rather, we can be confident that all of God's purposes in judgment and redemption have already come to pass, and therefore will prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision that you have given to John for us. We thank you that you are well able to use our language symbolically to reveal yourself to us and what you're doing in the world. And we thank you for the great encouragement that that brings, particularly in the future, as we can expect to face persecution, and we want to be preparing for that now, that we would know that above all thrones, there is one throne on which you sit, on which you rule in indescribable majesty. And we thank you too that in the light of the difficulties that the church, your church will face, has faced in the past and will now and in the future, that it's faithful endurance and trust in you is not in vain, but actually the church has the full confidence that your purposes have already come to pass in the death and resurrection and exaltation of your Son, and therefore they will prevail. Thank you for that encouragement it is for us to persevere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, at this point, does anybody want to say anything? Lorna. Thank you for that. Getting told off by Pete person at the back for hitting my mic. You can ask anything. I just refer it to Tom, that's right. I always say that, I always get a laugh, I don't know why.
I remember being referring to on chapter 5, when the description of Jesus from verse 6, and I saw the lamb. I wonder if you could clarify or tell us a little bit more about the description of the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits in verse 6. Can you help me understand this?
Yes, well, so the question is, when it talks about the lamb in verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." What can you say about that? Let me just see if I've got anything. One thing we could say is that it is interesting that this one comes from the centre of the throne. So I think that kind of sets up Revelation 4 in terms of no one is found in all creation, in, what does it say, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And so we are to understand that this Lamb is coming from the very throne itself. So we're understanding that this is God. In terms of the, I mean, it's funny because when you read that, you kind of think, drawing a picture of this is not pretty, is it? Like a slain lamb with seven horns and then covered in seven eyes. I mean, it's just stuff to give you nightmares. Whereas we kind of think this is a cause for great joy. So you sort of think, well, let's not draw a picture. So horns we've met before in Daniel, and we'll meet again big time in the rest of the book. They tend to represent authority, kind of kingdoms, that sort of picture. And then eyes tend to be about sort of omniscience, sort of seeing what is going on. So yeah, I can look that up in the commentary and see if there's anything more to say, but that's in terms of like horns and eyes, they're fairly standard apocalyptic symbols to represent sort of kingdoms, rule and omniscience. But sorry, that's not particularly helpful, but yeah. Anybody else? Oh, Cynthia. Okay, so question about are the beings sitting on the thrones, are they other gods?
Yeah.
And is the scroll the beginning of the Bible? Okay, so so short answer is no to both questions, but let me just explain so it's a bit more kind of helpful so you know where we're going with this. So interestingly, we might be surprised that there are any other thrones. You might just think one throne for God is acceptable, but other beings sitting on thrones, you kind of think, I'm just not very comfortable with that. Although if you look on, do you notice in verse 10, it says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So that's talking about God's people will reign on the earth. You know, there is a rule given to people. And that, of course, takes us back to the created order, that God has entrusted to humanity a position of rule over the rest of creation. And so we're not just thinking there's one throne for God and then it's just flat. That he does actually give responsibility and authority to other beings, not least us, his people. But then it's no surprise that he also gives authority and responsibility to angelic beings, divine beings. And so the 24 elders sitting on the thrones is a picture of the authority that these are royal, important angelic beings that surround his throne. And actually, what do they do when the living creatures orchestrate giving of praise in verse 10, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. So you can see it's derived authority. They're not in conflict with God. They're not like gods who are all battling it out, who gets to sit on the throne. They... No, so there's lots to say. I think with all of this, it's all... we're not going to get everything all at once. In that sense, the advice would be kind of keep coming back. And I think as you keep coming back, you begin to piece these things together more and more. Just the second thing about the scroll. So the scroll, you might think, oh, is that the Bible? But I want to suggest to you that the scroll basically contains what God is doing in the world. And we know what God's doing in the world is that he is saving a people for himself. And the problem is this scroll is sealed because no one's found to bring about God's plan of salvation. That is until Jesus comes along, and he's able to open the scroll because by his death, he pays the penalty for sin. So people like us can have our sins forgiven and be one of his people. So it's drawing our attention to the fact that God does have a plan, and that that plan is brought to pass by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an encouragement for us to look to him for our salvation. Okay? Time for one more? Nobody? No, sorry. Tim?
Where do we find out what the scroll is?
I thought you might ask me that. So the question is, how do we find out what the scroll is? Yeah, so three things to say. The first is that we've met the scroll before, back in Ezekiel and Zechariah. And interestingly, if you... I don't know, dare I flick us back to Ezekiel? Let's have a look at this, if you want to have a look. Ezekiel chapter 2. It's on page 587 of the Church Bibles, if you want to have a look. Do you remember before, we did say that a lot of the language of Revelation isn't new language, it's actually using language which has already been introduced earlier in the Bible. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, Ezekiel says there, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Now, if you read on, the words he's given to speak to Israel are words of judgment, hence the lament and mourning. And so in this instance, the scroll is God's judgment. Interestingly, it tastes sweet to him, and you might think, why is that sweet? And it's thought that actually God's judgment is right. And so actually as Ezekiel aligns himself with who God is and what God is doing, actually it is considered good. So that's the first thing to say. So we might be thinking kind of God's judgment, that sort of thing. Now, Tom's going to be helping us next week in chapter 6 and 7, where the scroll will be opened, sort of seal by seal, until after the seventh seal is opened, and then the scroll is opened. So I guess there's going to be more to come as to what we're, you know, what's inside. But the third thing, so in that sense, we always say Revelation. If you're not sure, read on. It might be explained. But the third thing is, I think within the context of chapter 5 itself, we do have quite a lot to go on. Although an angel doesn't appear and says, "Let me tell you what's inside the scroll," it does seem to be that the opening of the scroll brings to pass God's plan of redemption. And that was accomplished by the death of Jesus on the cross. So chapter 5, verse 9, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God." And so it does seem, and you might think, well, hang on, before you said it was judgment, and now you're saying, well, it's salvation. But one thing we've seen all the way through the Bible is that those two themes are never very far from each other. Judgment and salvation come together. And actually, part of bringing salvation is to crush God's enemies and establish his rule on all the earth. So in that sense, when we think of judgment and salvation, they're not opposites, but they're coming. You know, take Noah, for example. You know, how the story of Noah, God sees wickedness in men, so he sends the flood to judge the earth and get rid of that wickedness. But at the same time, it's that flood that brings salvation, as it lifts the boat to Noah and his family. So I think the context of itself in chapter 5 seems to suggest that the scroll contains God's plan for both for judgment and salvation. But the opening the scroll isn't simply knowing what that purpose is, but it is actually bringing it to pass. So I think that's... I do appreciate it. I did kind of just like just say a conclusion, but I think that's where we're sort of coming from. Is that?
Yeah.
That's okay. Okay, go on, Dan.
Just a comment really on the sort of the seven horns on the lamp.
Oh, yeah.
Because just in the chapter before, it talks about seven lamps around God's throne, being the spirit, seven spirits of God. And that's from, as sort of almost an indirect quote from Zechariah, chapter 4, where he talks about the lamps being the eyes of God in the earth. And so you've kind of got a mixed metaphor there with sort of lamps, eyes, horns, sort of showing authority and like rule and complete control over earth. So it kind of matches up the lamp with the authority and throne of God in this part.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And that seems to fit in with what we're seeing from the lamb. I guess that's why we need to know our Zechariah as well as our Gospels. Thanks. Okay, let's leave it there. Now, we are going to sing. And to be fair, it's very rare that we get to sing a song that is so closely related to our Bible reading. But this next two songs are basically lifted from these chapters. So see if you can... I'll leave you to join the dots. That's not difficult.